Wasn't that a great song that we just sang together? Tremendous. When the Apostle Paul was nearing the end of his life, which is reflected even in the passage that Russ read this evening, Paul had three such precious friends that I want to mention in the introduction of the lesson. First and foremost, he had the friend of all friends, the friend of whom the wise man in the book of Proverbs speaks, I'm convinced, ultimately, when he said, "There is a friend that sticks closer than a brother." And though, as the Hebrews writer tells us in the second chapter of Hebrews, that he's not ashamed, that is, our Lord is not ashamed to call us his brethren, he sticks closer even than a brother. He is the friend of all friends. What a friend we have in Jesus. And Paul, in the latter part of chapter 4, from which we're studying this evening in 2 Timothy, reminds us of that when he says at verse 16 concerning what he calls his first answer or his first defense. I don't know much about that because he doesn't give us any details about it. He says that my first defense or my first answer, no one stood with me, but they all forsook me. But he goes on to say, the Lord stood with me and he strengthened me, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. That's a powerful passage. And it's a reminder of how, as he has promised, he keeps that promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. No matter how difficult it might be, no matter how lonely it might be, how forsaken one may feel, the Lord is there for his people. He will stand by us and strengthen us. And Paul had that friend. And how comforting it must have been, as he says in the text that was read, that he was realizing the time of his departure was at hand. And when a person can face the end of life on this earth with hope, as Paul does, and what a powerful statement this is, which we have no doubt heard many, many times. We've heard it preached, we've heard it read and quoted, when he said, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me at that day, and not only to me," aren't you glad it says that? "Not only to me," or to me only, "but unto all them also that love his appearing." So there is the friend of all friends, and Paul had that friend as he was nearing the end of his life. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he will be with me. His rod and his staff will comfort me. But then Paul also had friendship with one who is often the first one that our eyes would see if they're open at birth, though we weren't conscious of it, the physician friend. And notice that Paul had a dear friend who was a physician. He calls him Luke, the beloved physician, in Colossians 4 and 14. And notice that in this great chapter, this fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, and though this was not in the reading this evening, two verses later, he says, verse 11, "Only Luke is with me." Yes, the Lord was with him. But as far as companionship here, physically on this earth, of his traveling companions, I would take that to be, of those with whom he had fellowship in the gospel, going here, there, in so many different places and preaching the gospel, only Luke was with him. I think one can reasonably conclude that Luke had ministered to Paul even as a physician traveling with him. But Luke also was a great servant of the Lord, wasn't he? And we have the gospel that we know as Luke, the gospel according to Luke. There's only one gospel, but Matthew wrote an account of it, Mark wrote an account of it, Luke wrote an account of it, and John did. And of course, then we have the rest of the New Testament, which deals with the application of these things that we learn and additional doctrine that we do not learn from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but also things that are even reiterated that we do learn. But Luke was Paul's friend. And he's reflecting even upon the fact that as he is in prison, Luke was there in whatever way was permitted, because this was the second imprisonment in Rome that Paul experienced. The first he'd been released from, but this is the second. And history, I believe, gives us sufficient evidence in conjunction with things that we learn in the New Testament that this was nearing the end. And likely it was the case that there in Rome, though we don't know all the details other than some sketches that we receive from extra biblical material, historical material outside the New Testament, that Paul was martyred for Christ's sake. But we're thinking this evening of a third friend whom the Apostle Paul had, and that one was the one to whom this letter was written. I want you to notice as the letter begins in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul refers to Timothy, to whom this letter originally went. He refers to him as my dearly beloved son. He, of course, was not his son in the flesh, but he was his son in the gospel. And we can learn something about these things in the Acts of the Apostles that Luke did write in that early history of the church. But we also learn a lot about it in studying the two letters that Paul wrote to Timothy. And what he says about him in a passage that I was dealing with this morning in Bible class, if you were here, we were dealing with Philippians. And later in Philippians 2, though I didn't deal with this, Paul pays tribute to Timothy and he says, I have no one like him. I have no man like him. And he goes on to point out, most, he said, think of themselves, but he served with me in the gospel in a fashion that Paul indicates was as great as anyone in conjunction with their fellowship in the Lord. So this would certainly be a very special letter just from that standpoint, though of course the ultimate standpoint that is special is because it's the Word of God. And of course, though it was not given to us specifically and originally as New Testament Christians, this is a part of the canon of the sacred scripture that we recognize as that which we are to follow as we continue in the apostles' doctrine and the teaching that we have recorded here. But then notice also, he not only calls him his beloved son in this salutation, this beginning of this letter, but he goes on to speak of him in 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you go back even to that, in the opening of 1 Timothy, in verse 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says that he was his son in the faith, King James renders it, as he sets before him the grace and the mercy and the peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, which we share in the common faith of the gospel. But what I want us to notice this evening, in light of the lesson as a whole, is the fact that Paul is writing here to Timothy, among other things, saying in verse 4 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy that he greatly desires to see him. And so at the outset of this letter, he emphasizes to him he wants to see him. Paul's in prison. Timothy is not with him. I think we can conclude that he was coming, if he came to Paul, he'd be coming from Ephesus, from material that we can fit together. And Paul, as he nears the end and saying, the time of my departure is at hand, he wants to see Timothy one more time here on this earth. And that meant a lot to him, because notice how as you come to the end of the letter, he reiterates this as he closes the letter, and the reading tonight was from chapter 4. Notice the final verse that was read in that text, this profound text that was read in our hearing tonight, verse 9 of chapter 4. Do your diligence to come shortly unto me. So at the beginning of the letter, he presses upon Timothy he wants to see. And now at the end of the letter, again, he says, be diligent to come. And then if that's not enough, notice before the letter closes, in the next to the last verse in our English translation here, verse 21, he says, do your diligence to come, but he says to come before winter. Come before winter. Now he gives him, just prior to that, prior to this final statement, urging him to come, he directs him to do some things. He says that he had left his coat or cloak with one by the name of Carpus at Troas. And he wants him to get that coat. I think as we piece this together, even though Paul was saying that the time of his departure was at hand, and no man knows the day of his death, but the situation was such that he's concluding that it's near. But even that being the case, when he says come before winter, he knew winter was coming on. And if it was the case that he lasted on this earth through that winter or up to that winter, he would need his coat, wouldn't he? Isn't it amazing how the Bible in such a practical way deals with things that are everyday living items? It doesn't deny reality. And here's a part of that. I thought about that coat, wondered about it, really, I guess. I let my imagination sometimes get the best of me. And that coat, in all likelihood, was one that Paul had had with him through all of his travels. That it probably had been wet with the brine of the Mediterranean Sea as he had traveled to sea. It perhaps had been yellowed with the dust of Macedonia. It might have even been stained in places crimson with the very blood of the apostle and whitened at times perhaps with the snows of Galatia. But he wants his coat. He also says in this passage in the latter part of chapter 4, following the reading that we had, that he had also had some books that he had left. And he said, bring the books and especially the parchments. Most that I've read after have concluded, and I think this is reasonable, though we don't know what the books were, we can probably conclude, I think, in a reasonable way, that the parchments would have been writing material. And so this indicates that even though he felt the urgency of these things, and the time of his departure was at hand, perhaps he was wanting to do some correspondence with some others, just like he did with Timothy. We don't have anything. I think this is the last letter that we have, and it's inspired. It's not just Paul writing. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, even as he says in this very letter, in the chapter preceding the text that we're looking at this evening in chapter 4, he says at verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And by the way, it's of interest to me, and I think you'll find it significant when you study this, that when you go back to 1 Timothy, he speaks of the fact that by implication, that what Luke wrote was Scripture. Now, we know that, because it's included in the sacred canon of Scripture. But when you go back to chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, Paul, talking about elders, says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. We would say in our terminology today, an elder who may be a preacher or an evangelist. I know some like that. And it seems like in more recent years I've met more. I'm not an elder in the church. I'm a gospel preacher and evangelist, minister of the word. But there have been and are, and even in the first century church, there were elders that labored in the word. and the labor was worthy of his hire. And notice in the next verse, verse 18 of chapter 5, he says, the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. And that's the Old Testament scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 25 and 4. But notice it also says, he says, and the scripture says, though he doesn't state explicitly, the scripture says again, but that's what's implied here. The scripture speaks concerning the labor being worthy of his hire in the book of Deuteronomy. So there's a principle. Paul writes in Romans that the things written aforetime were written for our learning, though we don't live under the authority of the law of Moses. We live under the law of Christ. But then notice in that same verse, verse 18 of chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, he uses the coordinate conjunction and the labor is worthy of his hire or worthy of his reward. When you go back to the gospel accounts, and if you were to go back to the book of Luke in chapter 10, you'll find that very statement is recorded by Luke. So you put these things together, Paul says, and the scripture says this, and we recognize Deuteronomy is a part of the scripture, and the scripture says, though he doesn't call Luke by name as being the writer of that passage in Luke 10, he says the scripture also says the labor is worthy of his hire as a reward. The implication is Luke wrote scripture. And so when Luke wrote the book of Acts, that was scripture. And when he wrote the gospel, which had preceded that, because he refers to that in Acts chapter 1 as the former treatise that he said, I wrote concerning all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So you fit these things together, which is what you have to do when you study the Bible. That's what Bible study is, because it's not all in one place. You can't find one passage that has the plan of salvation in one place. It's not there. So what do we have to do? We have to fit the passages together. That's what Bible study is. And so we learn that we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We must repent of our sin, confess our faith, and be baptized into Christ. That's how you obey the gospel. But that's not found explicitly in any one passage. You fit these passages together. I tell my students at the school, if you don't like that, don't argue with me because it's not my book. God, I would confidently affirm, implies in that, as he communicates with us, that we're able to do that. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have to be taught. If you know the plan of salvation, you've learned how these passages appear, but you have to fit them together to get the whole picture. Someone has taught you that. And in conjunction, no doubt, with the fact that you've studied it for yourself, as the Bereans did, they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And so these are marvelous things. And summer was passing, and Paul would need his coat, but he also wanted the books and the parchments. But most of all, I emphasize, Paul wanted to see Timothy. And he says not once, not twice, but three times in this letter. In essence, he says, get here. I want to see you. Come shortly unto me. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what happened. We don't know whether Timothy made it or not. I would like to think that when Timothy read this, that he saw the urgency of what Paul was saying. He says, be diligent to come to me, and come to me shortly, and come before winter. I would like to think that Timothy, as soon as he could, would have booked passage on a ship that was headed for Rome. And he would be able to get on that ship after having gone to Troas, gotten the coat, gotten the books and the parchments, and he made his way to the shore of Italy and rushed up the Appian Way to the Roman prison where Paul had been bound for Christ's sake. And can't you just, with your mind's eye, if that's what happened, see these two, Paul, the great apostle of Christ, and Timothy, this evangelist for Christ, that Paul has said in writing to the Philippians, I have no one like him. Can't you just see with your mind's eye, if this happened this way, how that meeting, how precious that would have been, the emotion that perhaps would have been expressed here. As Timothy came to that prison and received access to be able to talk to Paul, if that were the case. And Timothy, I would like to think, was strengthened for the battles that would lie ahead for him after Paul was gone. Because the fact of the matter is, we face these losses of dear ones in our families. We face them in the church. I sent a text today to Brother Terry Jones, who's a great gospel preacher. He's preached for about 30 years at Pennsboro, West Virginia. He lost his mother yesterday. She was in hospital in Columbus, quite ill, and she passed. Faithful Christian, sent him a text today, and I said, thinking of you, praying for you, you have great hope. Before you go to bed tonight, read 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, and see the hope that we have in Christ, how precious it is. But here, perhaps Paul and Timothy would meet this one last time. And then one day the cell door would be open. A guard would announce that the day of execution had come, and Paul would be led forth, and Timothy with him, I would like to think, right at his side as much as he was able to be there in the march at what a lot of historians say was the Pyramid of Cestius, where historians think that Paul, the apostle of Christ, was executed. And Timothy, if he was able to get there, in whatever way he was able to be there, I'm sure would have been there. And that's somewhat sad and heartrending, but I'll tell you something that would be sadder than that. Something that would go like this, that when Timothy received Paul's letter that we know as 2 Timothy, and Paul says three times in it, get here, I want to see you. Be diligent to come and to come shortly and to come before winter. I think it would be sadder still if Timothy said, well, I need to get there. But I've got this to do and this to do and this to do. And he starts thinking of things that he has to do. Maybe they were good things. He said, perhaps he was thinking about where he was at Ephesus. I've got matters here that I need to deal with. And maybe he needed to see the elders at the church at Colossae, or maybe he needed to visit Miletus, where Paul had met with those Ephesian elders that we read about in chapter 20 of Acts. And maybe Timothy had some private business matters that he needed to deal with, and he would take care of these things and then maybe go to the ticket where they sold the tickets for getting a ship to Italy and find out that he didn't get there in time, that it was closed down, that because of winter, he wasn't able to sail to Italy. He would be told that the season for navigation on the Mediterranean Sea was closed and no vessel would sail until next spring. Now, to me, that's sadder still than the former thing that I would like to think happened. Because if it happened that way, I think we can safely conclude that all through the winter, Timothy would be fretting. Timothy would perhaps be reproaching himself for his delay. He might be thinking and wondering about Paul's welfare. Was he even still here? Who was with him? And when that first vessel in the spring, that first ship would sail to Italy, I think he would be on it. And maybe, if he had waited too late, though he got there, as he came to wherever that prison was, and had enough information to get access to the right prison, he might be turned away scornfully. Maybe he would go to some of the homes of those that you read about in Paul's last chapter in Romans. He talks about some of the members of the church at Rome that Paul perhaps would have had fellowship with, like He named some of them Mary, Urbane, Persis, Rufus. There were others. There's a whole host of names there in chapter 16 of Romans that appear to be disciples, Christians, that worshiped with the church at Rome. And maybe if Timothy had not gotten there in time, he would learn out. He would learn from some of these members that Paul's not with us any longer. He was martyred some months back. How would that impact this young man? His heart would break, I think. He would pace the floor. He would upbraid himself, perhaps over and over, wishing that he had left Asia in time to get to Paul to answer his plea, come, and come quickly. And he might even say to himself, I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them, if I could just have gotten there before Paul passed. Now, I don't know what happened. We can only imagine. I like to think that he made it. But I do know this. I know why he said, come before winter. There's no doubt about that. You see, when winter set in, the season for navigation closed on the Mediterranean Sea. The shipping vessels would harbor during the winter. And Paul knew that. Paul traveled that way. Paul even was shipwrecked in the book of Acts. We read about it because of bad weather. And Paul knew there was a real sense in which it was come before winter or wait until spring. And then it might be too late. Why? Because he said, the time of my departure is at hand. Now here's where I'm headed with this. Think with me. Is it not the case that human experience verifies that there are still things that have to be done, quote, before winter? And if you don't get them done, it's not good. Most of us have things around the house or outside the house that relate to this. And here we are entering into one of my favorite times of the year, and that's autumn. All the seasons. He's left not himself without witness in that he has done good and given us rain and fruitful seasons. We read in Acts 14:17, fill in our hearts with food and gladness. Wasn't this a beautiful day? And though autumn has not officially arrived, what's it come, the 20th, tomorrow, or 21st? It's soon to be here. And you can feel it in the air, can't you? You can feel it in the morning. You can feel it in the evening. You can see it in the beautiful sunshine. That sun was coming through here. That's why I moved. I asked them, do you mind if I sit right in front of you? They said, well, the pew's open, so use it. Well, that sun, when we began, was bright coming through here. Now it's going down. But autumn is the perfect picture how there are golden opportunities, but those opportunities will fade. Autumn is the perfect parable of all that fades. You know this. The green forests are beautiful in the summer. And then that season comes upon us where those trees change. We're going into that season and the beautiful fall foliage. But those trees will be stripped and they will become barren. And we recognize, if we're really thinking about this, that this is a picture of the swiftness of time. And the urgency, even in light of what Paul says to Timothy, get here, be diligent to come and to come quickly and come before winter. It's the picture of the swiftness of time and the urgency of doing what can be done while we have time and opportunity to do it. So the words come before winter, we might read that at the end of chapter 4 and not give a lot of thought to it, but there's much in there. That's the way the Bible is. And some of the richest lessons you will find in these letters of the New Testament near the end when individuals are mentioned, maybe many of whom we don't know a whole lot about, but we have these little tidbits of information given that provide rich lessons for us, and here's one of them. The words "come before winter" remind us of the preciousness of life's opportunities, and that all of us, every one of us, is in, as it were, the autumn of opportunity when it comes to a number of things in life. I'm thinking as we progress through this tonight and bring it to a close, that we're in the autumn of opportunity when it comes to our words and our deeds of kindness and appreciation to others. And we know, we recognize, that we can wait too late to take care of speaking those words that need to be spoken. You know, the Bible says a word spoken in due season, how good it is. Proverbs 15:23. Most of us have been on the receiving end of that. Someone just at the right time. I'm thinking of the positive here tonight. At the right time, someone says something to us that we needed. And it lifted our spirit and it encouraged us. One of my favorite passages is tucked back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 50 and verse 4, which says, "The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." Do we think about that? Every day, as we're out and about, we pass individuals. More often than not, we don't know what people are thinking unless they communicate that to us, or we see actions that perhaps exhibit that. But a word in season is a word that can sustain a person. But I can wait too late to speak that word in season until the winter of death comes, and then I've waited too late and not used the opportunity. You know, I have here in my notes something about Thomas Carlyle. He was a famous Scottish essayist. History records that he lost his wife in 1866, and it's been said that one of the saddest sentences in English literature is one that was written by Carlyle in his diary at the death of his wife. He said this, quote, "Oh, that I had you yet for 5 minutes by my side, that I might tell you all," end of quote. And then he goes on to say in his diary, "Cherish what is dearest while you have it near you, and wait not until it is far away." Do you remember the incident that happened in the very last few days of our Lord's life when the woman who had an alabaster box, a container of very expensive perfume, she came and she broke that container and took that very expensive perfume. And the apostles knew this. They knew it was valuable. And they reprimanded Jesus for allowing her to do that. That could have been taken and sold and the money brought and given to the poor. You remember what Jesus said when they said those things? He said, "The poor you have with you always." There was no one who ministered to the poor any greater than our Lord. His life, in a sense, was lived on the raw edge of poverty. And he ministered to those in need. And we're taught to be benevolent. As we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith, Paul wrote in Galatians 6. But Jesus on this occasion said, in fact, he said, "Leave her alone. She has done what she could. The poor you have with you always." But see, he was headed to the cross. And that opportunity that she had to show her love and express her appreciation for him in that fashion would be gone. "And though the poor you have with you always," he said, "me you have not always." What a tremendous lesson that is. And you see that lesson being brought out here by implication in this idea of come before winter. I think of parenting and how parents with their young people, their children, who are not yet grown, and they're still little ones, and they're growing up in the household, they're in the autumn of opportunity when it comes to training those children. Those days are gone for me. I was talking with someone this evening. My wife and I have 7 grandchildren. We actually have 8. I claim our oldest granddaughter's husband. He's one of our grandkids now, but he's number 8. And he and that precious Hannah, his wife, our oldest granddaughter, called us the other day, and they've learned that they're expecting a baby. And they're about mid-20s. And then we've got one all the way down. The 7th one's 2 years old. So that's a pretty good range there. That'll keep me young if I'm around them, right? But I think of parents, those of you here tonight, that your children are still in the home. Proverbs 19:18 says, chasten your son while there's hope. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way that he should go. Proverbs are general truths that it's generally the case that this is the way it is. Sometimes there are exceptions to that. But train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. And so while children are like tender plants that can be bent or inclined toward what is right, we have this great opportunity to seek to do that. But I want to close with this, and that is, all of us are in the autumn of opportunity when it comes either to obeying the gospel or, having done that, to be faithfully living the Christian life. And tonight, if there is one or more here this evening who needs to obey the gospel of Christ, there's nothing like the gospel, and there's nothing that you will do in your life that's greater than becoming a Christian and then living faithful to it. Make that commitment tonight. Step out on the promises of the gospel if you've not obeyed it through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ. Or if you've done that and you've got off target, and that can happen to any one of us. We can get out of focus and we can be overtaken, but we can come back. And if that's your situation tonight, come home and let us encourage you, pray with you, and help you in any way that's good and right. You come if you need to while together we stand and we sing.